Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we started dealing with the 10 words of the covenant, it was pointed out how they are rules for redeemed people. And this comes out with a reminder, you could say, before the commandments are even stated, of how God set his people free from bondage. And to use words from the Apostle Paul, from his letter to the Ephesians, we have been created in Christ Jesus, that's first of all God's work of redemption, of deliverance, for good works. And so obedience to the commandments is the way to show thankfulness for our redemption, as well as to persevere and to flourish in the redemption obtained for us. Now you will recall that the first rule for redeemed living was to love and serve the Lord alone. He's a one God, one people God, and he wants us to be a one God people. Now when we hear the second rule, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything, then for a moment it may sound like God is kind of repeating himself. It's not the case, however. His concern in the second commandment is that his people do not make any image of him. It's not about making images of idols. You shouldn't do that either, of course, but making an image of him with a view to worshiping him. For you could say that the second commandment is the worship commandment. Now, not only is there an extensive what section in this commandment, there's also quite an extensive why section. And therefore I proclaim to you this afternoon, in the second rule for redeemed life, the Lord tells us how we are to worship him. And we consider first of all the what of this commandment, secondly the why of this commandment. Now that this commandment is indeed about how we worship the Lord can be seen from what we read together also in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15 and following. For there, you know, book of Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding the people of the things the Lord had revealed, and he's preparing them for life in the promised land. And he reminds them that when the Lord God had spoken to them at Mount Sinai, they had seen no form. They had only heard a voice. And then he added, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of anything, the likeness of male or female, and he goes on to cover all kinds of other possibilities. You see there, Moses is using the language of the second commandment, but it has to do with, well, how do we relate, how do we worship the God who has spoken to us, who has set us free? And the basic reason he says not to use any form is because they had seen no form. So they had no idea what God looked like. So because they didn't know, he says, don't even try to represent him in any form. Now, when we consider the length of this commandment, it should alert us to the fact that we are dealing with a very great danger. Because you see, the Lord was very much aware of the inclination of his people to go wrong on this particular account, and going wrong on this particular account is going to lead to going wrong on the first commandment, departing from the faithful service of God. And so you can see how he has gone into great detail in this commandment to also preserve us in our redemption. Because you see, and we know that when we begin to look at our heart, even within ourselves, there is a tremendous urge within our human nature for the visual. If you think of the way it was at the time the people had left the land of Egypt, they were going to the land of Canaan. You know, every religion was visual. That interesting, there was a time among the Egyptians when one particular pharaoh tried to introduce the worship of a god they couldn't see, but that was considered very strange. People wanted to see their god. And Israel was so used to that, and all the nations round about, to be able to see the god that they worshipped. Seeing is believing. But the Lord God said, no, when it comes to the worship of my name, there is not to be any form whatsoever. My worship is going to be radically different from all the nations round about. And that would stand out to the other nations. What a strange people. They don't have an image. And to the people of Israel, it almost sounded a bit absurd. We don't have an image of God. No, God said, no image. Now, of course, we have this vivid example of this drive for something visual in what happened in the passage we read together in Exodus 32 when Moses had gone up on the mountain. You know, he was there some 40 days and the people got a bit antsy, you could say. Is ever Moses ever going to come back? And so they pressed Aaron, make us gods who shall go before us. And you would think, well, how could they make that request? They had just experienced the Lord's power and might, all the plagues that had come upon the Egyptians, the miraculous deliverance, walking through the Red Sea while Pharaoh and his host were drowned, and the provision in the wilderness, God speaking from the mountains. You would say, this should be so clear in their minds, God does not want an image. And yet they say to Aaron, make us an image. And then when he makes an image, then you notice that Aaron doesn't say, well, this is now a new God. No, this is the God, these are the gods, even in the plural there, interesting, who set you free from Egypt. So he is identifying the Lord with that image he had made, which was a golden calf. But that urge to see something. The people could not live with the thought, we can't see anything. We can't even see Moses. We can't see our God. We need to have a picture. We need to have an image. And you see this urge to see something that also popped up again also in the days of Jeroboam. He also followed the pattern, you could say, at Mount Sinai there. And when he set up kind of a counter worship because he didn't want to have the people keep on going to Jerusalem and then perhaps go after Rehoboam again. He made two golden calves, and he said, these are the gods who set you free from Egypt. So Jeroboam did the same thing. He associated these calves with the Lord. Of course, we know with respect to Jeroboam's action, it becomes the refrain in the book of Kings, that the sin that Jeroboam made Israel to sin, which leads eventually to drifting away from the Lord, going to the Baals, eventually it leads to their being banished from the land in the exile at the hand of the Assyrians for the northern tribes. So the Lord doesn't want that. No images, because images, they draw people away because they are always a distortion of the true character of God. Our God is so great. He has so many attributes. There is simply no way that you can bring them together into an image, even you could say kind of an abstract image. How can you put together into one image the fact that we have a God who is just, who will punish sin, but also a God who is merciful, who will forgive sins? How can you put into an image someone who is infinite, incomprehensible? Because the moment you make an image, you make the infinite finite. You make the incomprehensible comprehensible. You can't do that. You see, that does not fit at all with the Lord our God. And so, also if you think when people do it, when they take one aspect of God in a way, you know, why did they pick calves, bull calves? Well, perhaps that was to represent strength and virility or something like that. But at the most, you take one aspect and it becomes fixed, and that's all people think about, the one particular aspect. And so it perpetuates a misunderstanding of God. So note well then, the distinguishing feature of Israel's worship, no images of God. Of course then, we're bound to think, yes, but that's nice to say, no images, no visual. But then we think of the Old Testament worship. Wasn't that actually rather visual when we think of the tabernacle? Moses was up in the mountain receiving all the instructions for the tabernacle, how to make it, how to embroider angels and on the curtains, how to make angels over the top of the ark. Wasn't that visual? Well, then It's important to think about that because, you know, even today people might say, yeah, but you know, when we want to kind of talk about worship, we have to think of how it was in the tabernacle and temple. And that wasn't that visually oriented? But then an important number of things should be mentioned. First of all, in the tabernacle and temple, there were never, ever any images of the Lord. The closest that you could say to an image to God, well, that's not even the closest, but that there was the throne of God was above the ark. The ark was kind of the throne of God, and the cherubim, God sits enthroned upon the cherubim, which was a picture of the Lord God in the heavens in his majesty. But that's not an image of God. That is simply an image of how it was in the heavens, God's dwelling place. Now, second, instead of images of God, also think that through, we have images of, you could say, the heavenly sanctuary. Because the tabernacle was to be based on the pattern that God had shown Moses on the mountain. That's a good thing to keep in mind. You know, sometimes people wonder, what was it like? What is it like in heaven? And people begin to speculate, it must be this or that. If you want to get a picture of what it was like in heaven, then study the tabernacle. You get all kind of imagery there that gives you an idea of the majesty and the glory of God's heavenly dwelling place. But it's not an image of God. It's an image of the palace, you could say, the sanctuary. The letter to the Hebrews talks about the Lord Jesus, the true high priest. He goes into the heavenly sanctuary. Takes us to our third aspect. Namely, the tabernacle and temple are not really that useful for as guides for our worship. There was only one tabernacle, later on one temple. And keep in mind that the people did not go there every week like we go to a place of worship. The tabernacle and the temple, the people were required to go there on the special feast. So the men at least had to go three times a year. But took place locally. Well, we don't really know beyond the fact that locally people would assemble for worship because that was to be the day, the Sabbath day, the day of holy assemblies. Now, there was, of course, a connection between the local assemblies because it was required by the same God and it should make people think about the tabernacle or later on the temple. But locally, people were not told to build little temples or little sanctuaries. We actually don't quite know what Israel did throughout all those years leading up to the exile and even afterwards. We know later on you got the synagogues, the local assemblies, but they were not duplicates of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was unique, and the worship that took place there was unique. It represented the heavenly worship, a picture of heavenly worship here on earth. Now we add one more important aspect to all this, namely that the tabernacle and the temple, well, they no longer exist. The tabernacle was destroyed around the time when Saul also became king, you know, all the fighting with the Philistines. The temple was built later on. The temple eventually was destroyed in the exile, rebuilt again, destroyed then in the fall of Jerusalem, about 70 AD, about 40 years after our Lord's ministry. But the Lord Jesus Christ also indicated that this one place would kind of disappear. He said that also to the woman at the well in Samaria when they were discussing was now the important place, Mount Gerizim, where the people would have gathered, you know, after they entered the promised land. They had curses and blessings, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. That's where the Samaritan said, that's really the important place, or where you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus said, that whole thing is going to disappear. You won't even have to argue about it anymore, because the day will come when people will worship God in spirit and in truth. So, one central location on this earth, that is no more. But the spirit and truth. In spirit, well, that stands in contrast to one particular holy place. And in truth, that refers to the way worship is going to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Because he is the truth That was foreshadowed in all the sacrifices and ceremonies. You could say it was foreshadowed in the whole tabernacle and the temple and all the sacrifices that took place there. So even the visual things of the Old Testament age would completely disappear. Notice the visual, that whatever was there in the Old Testament, that was symbolic, pointing to our worship of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this also in the development of the early New Testament church, because there is no emphasis on the visual whatsoever. If you read through the book of Acts, it's all focused on apostolic teaching, the Word. You see, the Word comes to the fore again, not what does God look like. They weren't even going around giving descriptions of what the Lord Jesus looked like. No, they talked about what God had done in Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the Christ according to the Scriptures. Acts chapter 2, when after Pentecost, many people become Christians, thousands. And then what are they busy with? Well, they gather for teaching, for the prayers, for the breaking of bread. May even be a reference there to celebrating the Lord's Supper. And then when the apostles went out, when they were eventually going to Samaria and beyond to the Gentiles, then when they also brought the gospel and they also instituted worship, they didn't come with images of Christ or with images of God, they came with the Word. And worship is always focused on the Word, preaching of the gospel of salvation. Think of how Paul instructs Timothy. You know, then he talks about a minister's task involving especially the public reading of the Scriptures, preaching and teaching. For example, 1 Timothy 4, verse 11 to 16. So Timothy doesn't have to get a chalkboard and draw images of what God is like or what Jesus is like. No, preaching, reading, teaching, that is at the essence of a work of a minister, you could say, but also of the very heart of worship. That's how God is worshiped. He spoke, no form, he spoke. He continues to speak, and that speaking has to be at the core of God-pleasing worship. Now, as you survey the history of the Christian church, then you see that sad development where the apostles first went out and they preached and they taught and things like that. But as the centuries went on, well, slowly but surely, there was the reintroduction of images in the worship of God. And to a degree, you can understand why that happened, because after all, as we said earlier, man is visually oriented, and maybe even an early version with good intentions, but wrong way of going about it, but wanting to be user-friendly. Because when the gospel went into the pagan world, a world filled with visual worship of their gods, you know, they would have their statues of their Thor or their whoever, Freya or Woden, all those different names after which the days of our weeks are mentioned, or whatever gods they had in different parts of the world. So the gospel would come in a visual environment, and how to make the gospel more palatable to these people? Well, you come with visual things. And of course, they didn't actually have images of God, because they acknowledged they didn't know what God looked like, but they would come with holy objects. Oh, we have a piece of the cross on which Jesus hung. Isn't that special? You want to touch it? Special power over there. Over there, we have a piece of the pants of Joseph that he wore when Jesus was born. Isn't that special? And over here, we had something else. Oh, this was the cross that Peter was crucified on. So, and then the ministers, they also began to put on fancier robes, just like the pagan priests, you know, nice hats with a peak on it. Looks like the priests were used to, and fancy robes with all kind of colors. Oh, okay, now we understand. We're just kind of making a few changes, but the outward form did not change as much. Supposedly, we put a new message with the old forms, but the visual aspect that was kind of taken over from pagan worship And in the way, in that sense, you could say that, yes, they took over pagan worship, they took over again Old Testament practices because, well, it looks impressive. And people like it. Put up a nice nativity scene. Oh, that is so nice. And now, that's how Jesus was born. A few animals over there, nice little stable. Now, that we can understand. You see, that even the idea, as the Catechism also says, well, we need these books for the laity. The word laity refers to the ordinary people over against the clergy who are the leaders. The laity that was thought there, they are not so smart. They can't read, so we better make nice little images, little scenes, and some statues of Paul and Peter and whatever saints you can think of, and that's how we teach people. It even went further over time, you know, how it came to the Lord's Supper, that they started talking about the bread and the wine somehow changing into the body and blood of Christ, becoming holy objects, and people even bowing down before the bread and the wine. But again, that visual, all our worship became focused on the visual, on seeing the priest, making all those fancy movements, speaking this mysterious language of Latin, transferring bread into wine, into body and blood of Jesus Christ, nice outfits. Well, the visual thing, all those huge churches, it wasn't important that people heard what was being said, but it's important that they could see the show that was taking place, because there the priests were performing their magic, changing substance, transubstantiation. So, worship, again, that visual hearing was not so important. You could read the Bible in Latin, so what? Nobody understood it. It didn't matter, as long as you could see, and people were impressed by the show. It's kind of user-friendly, you could say, visitor-friendly, but not what the Lord had asked. And now, of course, we feel that pressure for the visual also in our age. You know, we have all this technology available, and so it's kind of tempting to, we can make a nice audio-visual presentation. Some people even will talk about preparation for worship and all the choreography that has to take place to do things at the right time, to have the lights shining at the right time so that the minister is highlighted there or the choir is over there or some kind of scene over there. It's a show. And the lighting person is quite critical for this particular show so that people can be awed and impressed and the audience sits there like an audience watching what goes on. It's user-friendly, right? That's how the world gets the crowds in. But over against that, the Lord basically has said to his people, I want you to keep it simple. I don't want the visual, not like the world. Audio. The Lord God is the speaking God. He spoke on Mount Sinai. He speaks to us today through his word. His voice continues to be heard. And that's why worship that pleases God, should always be focused on that word. That's how he speaks to us. In that way, we learn to know our God. See, of course, this was one of the great things of the Reformation. You know, they might have heard that they had these in some parts of Europe, as the Reformation took place, then the people, they got a bit overzealous, a bit destructive. They went to the churches, and they did a lot of destruction. All statuary, smashed it to bits. Organs, smashed it to bits. Fancy windows, smashed it to bits. Is that a bit excessive, even though you could have removed it respectfully, gotten rid of it. A bit of a riot, actually. It was done piously, but a riot, even done piously, is still a riot. Doesn't justify it. But despite all those mishaps, you could say, that wrong exercise of zeal, there was the recognition that the focal point of the church, of the worship service, is not what you see, but what you come to hear. And so it was indeed a big development that when they also looked at their churches and they kept those big buildings, they had them, of course, but they did a bit of redesigning. They, in a church before that, you know, that table we have over there would have been much fancier, would have been at the very center of everything. The churches, the Reformation said, no, that's got to go aside. The important table is important, and so is the Lord's baptism. But the center is the pulpit, because that's where the word is being heard. You see, and that really was so radical, and it is still radical. Worship, when the Lord required it and specified it after the Exodus, was radical, different from the nations round about. It's different now because it's so simple. It's so word-focused. Now keep that in mind. Word-focused, and it defies the style of this world, which wants everything visual, or at least wants visual accompaniment, to have kind of things going on the screen while the minister is talking, to draw people's attention, to bring it out clearer, to distract from the word. It's meant, but they don't put it that way, of course, but that's what's happening. But if a worship service is basically indistinguishable from a show in this world, from a performance or a speech, or it becomes indistinguishable from a rock concert because of the loud music that is being played, well, it may drive people who attend into a feverish frenzy. They may feel like they're being moved by the Spirit because, well, they're really into their worship. But is that what the Lord really asks? You know, the people of Israel, when they had that golden calf, oh, they ate and they drank, they rose up to play. I wonder what was going on, what kind of wild stuff was going on. They must have been so filled with the Spirit. But we know how angry the Lord was, because that's not what he wanted, not what he asked for. For in that respect, we think about the worship of God. It's not a wild frenzy, not a wild woolly affair. You know, Paul even has to admonish the Corinthians who were having prophecies, and the one prophet couldn't even get his words out before the next one stood up, and then another person stood up. Must have been a cacophony, a chaos. Paul says, don't. God is a God of order. In that respect, the worship that God requires requires a certain quiet about it, a calmness, a soberness, so that God can be heard to speak to his people. That's where the power lies, in the word of God reaching the ears, that it may reach the hearts. And so we see that while the what of worship may speak mainly of the what not, well, that has led to certain implications and elimination to the, you could say, the what not to the what. For when you eliminate the visual, you are simply left with the audio, with the hearing. And in worship, the marvel is that God encounters his people. We encounter our God. We speak together. God's word is proclaimed. We may respond as his people in prayer and praise. You see, once you see that, that really helps you understand why a Reformed worship service is as it is, the flow that is going on. While there may seem to be utter simplicity, yet something deep and profound is going on. Because here, a worship service becomes, let's call it, a holy conversation between God and his covenant people. Think of the way a worship service goes back and forth. Salutation. The votum. People begin to speak, confess they are ready for worship. God responds with the salutation, his greeting. We respond. We sing a song of praise to God. God speaks his law. We may speak in the prayer. God speaks through the reading of Scripture. We respond again with a song. Then God speaks through his words. You see, so it goes on, back and forth, till the Lord finally sends us home and he gives us his blessing. Holy conversation has gone on. It may seem so simple, but really, here is the holy dialogue between the covenant God and his covenant people. It's all words, you could say, but powerful words. Words of grace, of love from both sides. Love from us to God, God to us. But the Lord does not leave it at the what. He also adds the why. That's our second point. Now, as for the why, the Lord starts off by saying, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And this impresses on us that he feels it as a betrayal if we worship him in any other way than he has commanded. For he is not going to share his honor and glory with a creature, or the way the Catechism speaks about it, a dumb image. Dumb in the sense it cannot speak. You know, we have that in some of the Psalms too, that the nations, they have dumb idols, dumb images people offer to them, and they have ears they cannot hear, and they have mouths and they cannot speak. God says, I'm not going to give any of my honor to an image, no matter how beautiful you make it, no matter how skilled the craftsman may be. I don't want it. I will not share my glory. And then, to drive home the seriousness of it, he goes on to say that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, that's a startling message, where it seems unfair. Now, does the Lord not say elsewhere, we read that in Ezekiel 18, that the children shall not be punished for the sins of the father, but the soul that sins shall die? Now, as true as that is, we cannot wriggle out from underneath the words of the second commandment. For we find both these truths in Scripture. But we see with some thought that these are not opposite, but they are complementary when we pay attention to the context. For as for the second commandment, the Lord is impressing upon the hearers that no person is an island. Whatever we do has effects on others, either for good or for bad. It's also true for worship of the Lord. And the way the commandment speaks of the fathers, you see, fathers are reminded of their key role in the spiritual well-being of their family. And the Lord impresses upon the fathers, especially, you could say, that if they go wrong, they are going to drag down to destruction not only themselves, but it's going to have a devastating effect on their children, their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren. You know, we think of our Lord Jesus' words. He says, don't cause the little ones to stumble. If we cause little ones to stumble, then we will be held accountable. And so, in this commandment then, the Lord shows how he works throughout the generations. You know, we sang about that in Psalm 78 as well. Such an important role from the fathers to tell their children, that they may tell their children, and on it goes about the ways of the Lord. And through this commandment, you could say the fathers are mobilized to faithfulness so that the next generation might know the Lord. Makes you realize, you know, it focuses on fathers here, but of course it includes the mothers. Makes you realize parenting is a solemn, most serious, holy responsibility. Now, as the commandment focuses on the fathers, you know, those given leadership roles in the families, you could say, fathers, think about this deeply. For the Lord has given you responsibility for your children and beyond. Can't just leave that to your wife, to your mother. Say, oh, she's looking after it. I'm so busy working. No, fathers. And then this commandment stresses that responsibility is especially, and that's the focus here, on how we worship. And it's not just a matter of being faithful and actually taking your children to church, but in your whole worship attitude. Because, of course, a father can be very faithful in making sure his children go to church, but he can destroy everything when his children see that, oh yes, Dad took us to church, but you know, he's not really listening. He's not really working with the Word of God. Father can take his children to church every Sunday, but then if afterwards he goes home and then his children hear Dad dissect the sermon, basically nullifying what was said, well, that's going to have a devastating effect. And the children say, yeah, we go, we don't have to listen. Dad doesn't listen, why should we listen? Gets even more serious when he is slack in worshiping, finding excuses to stay home. Of course, gets even more serious if a father stops going to worship altogether, and a mother may valiantly try to instill faith in the hearts of the children, and by the grace of God, children may get through it, but then we are really testing the grace of God. We are testing the means that he has put in place to communicate the faith from generation to generation. Now the way the commandment goes, you know, it may go downhill for 3 or 4 generations. But by then it seems to suggest all is lost. As we think about that, you know, we get also a spiritual insight into the state of our nation. We think, well, what happened? Half a century ago, even longer, it seems like Canada was a Christian nation. The West was kind of Christian, formed, played such a formative role in our nation, but not so anymore. Well, it didn't happen overnight. Its roots for decay go back several generations. Lack of spiritual leadership, and eventually the fruits come out. Eventually, you say, you reap what you sow. But then, is this an excuse for the children of negligent fathers? Can they say, like we read in Ezekiel, oh, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth has had an edge. Oh, poor us. It's not our fault. It's their fault. Is that what we can do? Just point the finger at previous generations? Well, Ezekiel 18 made it very clear. You cannot do that. Of course, there the Lord says, the soul that sins shall die. So, never an excuse to blame one's present condition on the actions of a previous generation. If a generation says, you know, the fathers did wrong, and I mean, I'm doing wrong. You don't just keep on doing wrong. No, then you have to repent from your ways that you may live. Because in that way, the way the gospel presents it to us, the revealed ways of God, we are not prisoners to our history, to what happened before. There is always hope. There's always hope for sinners. There is always the call to repent. Every generation hears the gospel call and here's the gospel promise. And God's promise is always sincere. Turn from your ways and live. We read that, Ezekiel 18. But then you could say that emphasis has to be stressed. No generation can say, it's because of my forefathers that my present situation is the way it is and I can do nothing about it. No. But the emphasis in the second commandment is on the present generation. Live in faithfulness when it comes to worship for the sake of the generations after you. At the same time, as fathers can have a negative influence, there is also the flip side, that the Lord will give his blessings upon those who walk in the way of the Lord sincerely. We are told that he will show his steadfast love to thousands of those who love him. Again, we think especially of worship. For where it's obvious that a father loves the Lord, that he gladly and humbly and faithfully worships the Lord, goes to church every Sunday again, lovingly leads his family, then that will bear good fruits. And we know there's always exceptions, you know, there's always those sad cases where faithful parents see children stray from the way of the Lord. But in this commandment, the Lord lays out the general principle to guide us, to encourage us. And let us therefore take to heart the second rule for redeemed life and worship the Lord according to His will. And that means focus on the audio, the hearing of His word. You could say, for the sake of your children, for the sake of your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, resist the temptation to be wiser than God in the manner of worship by being drawn to the visual. Because we know in the end, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the preaching of the gospel. For worship the Lord in this way, in spirit and truth, encouraged by His promises that He will show His love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. And don't be fooled by the simple appearance of God-pleasing worship, for it is deep and profound as God and His people meet and interact. Amen.